En 'n hartlike goeie môre en welkom by ons program Skriftuurlik, waar ons weekliks saam na oplossings soek uit die skrifte vir vrae waarmee gewone mense sukkel. Die Bybel sê in Johannes 17:17, U woord is waarheid, heilig hulle na U woord. En Psalm 119:105 sê, U woord is 'n lamp vir my voete en 'n lig vir my pad. Kom dan saam met ons vir die volgende uur, wanneer ons geen steen onaangeraak laat om die waarheid te vind en lig te skyn op die vrae uit die skrifte waarmee ek en jy moontlik kan worstel nie. Kry dus gou jou Bybel en kom ondersoek saam met ons die skrifte. Dis mos nou skriftuurlik.
Well, a very good morning to all of our listeners, and I'm sure that you are used to hearing Wynand's voice welcoming you, but you've now heard my voice welcoming you as Wynand is away for a little while, and I bless the Lord for the privilege of being able to be with a dear friend of mine, Pastor Edward, who's from Calvary Baptist Church. So welcome, Pastor Edward.
Thank you. I feel welcome.
Good. You know, we gave you lots of radio pulpit water to make you feel welcome. And we're so grateful also for Mpo helping us with the tech side of things. So welcome to Mpo as well. Usually it's just Wynand and myself, but we are with you today and we are so excited to be with you. A reminder that if you want to send through your WhatsApp questions, you're welcome to do that on 067-607 and it's 29 at the end there. And so if you want to send in any of your questions, you can do that. I'm sure that you do have the radio pulpit number saved. We'll give it to you again a little bit later when my eyesight's working better. But such a joy to be with all of you this morning. We do have one or two questions that have been sent in the week previous. And the way that this program works is you send in your questions. If you can send in also the reference as well, that is always helpful for us because then we're able to see what are you actually asking us about, and that's always a helpful thing when it comes to what questions we get from you. You put a reference in, we're able to read that. But I'm going to start us off with a question, just to give you a little bit more feedback. You have had Pastor Edward on before, so you might remember that name and remember the sound of his voice with Wynand last time, and he's the kind of man that I go to when I have questions. And so you're often sending questions in and I'm answering those. But when I've got the difficult ones that you send in to me, then I get hold of Pastor Edward. So it's a joy to have him in. So send in all of your difficult questions today. If he's unable to answer it, then I don't know what to do with you either. So it's a joy to have him with. But here's the first question to get us going. And this is how the question goes. Why do the New Testament writers never appeal to the empty tomb as their point of evidence regarding the resurrection? Because we've just gone through the time of Easter, and that's on our minds. So, Pastor Edward, have you got some insight to this question? Why do the New Testament writers never really appeal to the empty tomb when it comes to their gospel approach? Because that's what a lot of people seem to do today regarding the gospel.
Well, that's always a very intriguing question, Pastor Rocky. The reason why the apostles didn't appeal to the empty tomb as proof of the resurrection, because I'm going to say this very carefully, it might shock a few people, but an empty tomb is not necessarily proof that resurrection took place. Hmm. It is only proof that the body in question is no longer there. It doesn't prove this called resurrection. Now, of course, we are not saying that Christ was not resurrected. Hmm. We know that he was, but an empty tomb does not prove that. It just proves there's no body. It just proves that Jesus is not there. It just proves that it is, well, empty and still is to this very day. People go there and pay a lot of money to go to Israel to look at an empty tomb that Jesus is not there. In fact, it says on top of that tomb, he is not here. He is risen. But they fly all the way there just to go and see that, you know. And spend a lot of money and take pictures and show it to the family. To the question, the apostles always appealed to faith in Jesus Christ as proof of the resurrection. In fact, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15, or we call it chapter 15, to prove that point, that it has to do with faith in the risen Christ, not an empty tomb.
Yeah. Maybe to just jump in there, we've got a lot of apologists that are often asked many questions, they point to many different evidences. What's your take on some of that? Because there's a lot of archaeological evidence that that so much of what the Bible teaches us is true. Do we actually need any of that?
No, of course we need archaeological evidence which confirms the veracity of Scripture.
Yes.
That Scripture is not made up. It's accurate. It's true. So archaeological evidence is necessary. But archaeological evidence does not add faith.
Yes.
It only tells our opponents and confirms in our heart that this is the truth.
Mm.
But it still needs to be believed. And that is where faith comes in.
Yeah. And can you give us just a basic definition of faith for any of our listeners that might be wondering exactly what you're speaking of?
Well, faith has substance. It is belief in truth. In this case, truth that is declared by the apostles. Like, for example, Paul says here, if Christ is not risen, your faith is in vain. It's futile. He means it doesn't have meaning anymore. That's what futile means. In the 12th verse, he put it a little bit different about there with preaching. If there is no resurrection from the death, he goes on to write that your preaching in the 14th verse, your faith is also empty. Your preaching is empty, just like the tomb.
Yes.
It's empty. There's nothing there. You're just declaring what's not there. So you have to have faith, which is belief in the truth that this has occurred and God has caused it to occur.
Yeah. Now, something that I've come across so often is this idea of almost having faith in faith.
Yes.
And that seems to be the way that some people think about faith.
Yes.
Could you just expound a little bit more on that concept?
The apostles and us are not encouraging anybody to believe in your belief.
Yes. Yeah.
Your belief could be skewed, could be faulty. The belief is always in the declared truth that the apostles have written concerning the event in question, which in this case is resurrection. Yeah. It is what the apostles have said. My question then is not what you think about the resurrection, or please can you give us your opinion about it? I really don't care about that. The question is, what is being said about the resurrection in the Bible?
Yeah.
That's the question.
And what a lovely passage we have in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 8, which says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures."
Correct.
And so this is the appeal that we have from the apostles and those that are teaching about the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. And then he actually appeals even to eyewitnesses, because he says in verse 5, "And that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12.
Right.
After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep.
Yes.
After that, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born," and Paul is saying this of himself, he says, "appeared to me."
Correct.
"And I'm the least of these apostles." And this is what's such a marvel about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, which the whole gospel hinges upon this, as you've been mentioning, because without the resurrection, we would be of all people fools. And
exactly.
What would we even be doing at a Christian radio station today?
Yes. And just to add to what you said, the evidences that Paul wrote there in verse 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, 5, and 6, and verse 7, where he talks about, and verse 8, where he talks about who's seen Christ. He's talking about the risen Christ.
Yes.
None of those have seen the resurrection.
Yes.
Some people don't get this clear in their mind.
Yes,
There's no witness to the resurrection.
Yes.
Nobody saw Jesus get up through those grave clothes and come out. Nobody saw that. But they saw him.
The risen Christ.
They saw him first. And other people saw him too. The soldiers, they fell dead. They didn't believe. So it's still about faith in the resurrected Christ. These people that Paul cites, they had this faith.
An important point that you're making is that even those soldiers who fell as though dead before him actually took a bribery money to propagate a lie.
That's right.
So again, you're making the point so clearly regarding faith, because they still did not have believing faith. And that makes me think of John chapter 6 and earlier passages in John, where you have disciples of Jesus that actually even turn away from him.
Correct.
And it says that he knew who didn't really believe
right
from the beginning. He knew all along. And right after that, he turns to his disciples and says, "Do you guys want to also go?" And then Peter says that marvelous profession where he says, "Where will we go? We've come to you. You're the one with the words of eternal life."
Yes.
But he still had a Judas that was amongst those 12 still.
It's interesting that you cite those people from John chapter 6. And the 66th verse tells us that they left him. But they were candid enough to admit that what he's teaching is hard for them to take. They just couldn't take it.
Yes.
You know?
Yeah, indeed. I do want to remind our listeners, if you want to send in your question, you can send it to the WhatsApp number of 082-657-2729. So that's again 082-657-2729. Please take advantage of this wonderful opportunity to send in all the difficult questions that I'm usually not able to field while Pastor Edward's with us. But the empty tomb is such a marvelous subject for us to be talking about, because there, of course, is no there is no body of Jesus now still in a tomb. He has risen from the dead. But again, this is not what we appeal to. We appeal to the fact that we have these eyewitnesses, we have these individuals that have seen the risen Christ. We also have the believing faith in the Scriptures, and that's marvelous about what the Apostle Paul says to us, because he reiterates, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. If you're not going to believe what God has written in His Word, then why would you actually believe even if you saw one come back from the dead? And that was the point that Jesus made with the rich man and Lazarus, even as the rich man now was in hell and he's calling on Lazarus to go back to his brothers. And Abraham says, well, he's got the prophets, he's got the apostles. If he's not going to listen to what the Scriptures have said, why would he listen even if a dead man comes back to life?
That's right.
So what a marvelous reality for us to think about. The next question that we have comes from somebody that's sent this in yesterday to me and will be listening today to listen to it. And the question goes like this. So in John 3, and I'm just reading the way that the question came through to me. So in John 3 verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son." But in Job 1 verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." So here the phrase son of God is used in plural. In other words, sons of God. To whom does these sons refer? Because Satan was also with them. Would Satan then be, I guess I'm just elaborating on the question, would Satan then be also a son of God, like Jesus is a son of God in John 3:16?
Well, that's interesting and perhaps more intriguing than interesting. It's the phrase son or sons of God is a large phrase that requires that you go into the context in which it is used. And before we jump to Job, I think it is important to understand that the phrase was first used in Genesis 6 from that very confusing, or what seems to be a confusing, passage of the sons of God that interacted with the daughters of men. But the use of it there is negative. It's negative. It has largely refers to those creatures that have responsible because of their relationship to God. In the Genesis 6 incident, I don't want to go into all the arguments and details of how many views there are. I want to get to the answer in Job. In the Genesis 6 account, they have broken that relationship with God. They have, as Peter puts it, left their first abode or domain. And so something changed with them. Something changed. To what degree, I cannot settle that debate here, but something did change and aided and abetted in their interaction with human woman. And but that aside, that's a negative context. In the Job context, the picture is in heaven, not on earth. It changes there. It appears three times, and all three times, sons of God, you find them in the official court of heaven. It's like God called an assembly. And they're all there. And yes, Satan comes along there. But he's never called the Son of God. He's never referred to as such. He's just said that he comes along with them. That's all it says. The adversary is the word used, which Peter seems to agree with, because in 1 Peter 5:8 he calls Satan the adversary. So we know that it's him over there.
Yeah. So he still comes and accuses the brethren as well, we see in the New Testament.
He seems to enjoy doing that.
It would seem that he's able to come and go in that sense, even though he's been cast from heaven from the position he once held.
Yeah. So we must be careful not to say he seems to come and go as he pleases. You didn't say it, thankfully. But some people say Satan comes and goes as he pleases, and that is not true. It seems to be the time when he gains access is when there's an official court sitting in heaven, and God gathers everybody, perhaps to give them a briefing of his will and update them and so forth. And he gets wind of things and comes with his own set of questions, and God has to put him in his place and send him off with a different kind of perspective. So that happens. But the phrase sons of God there in Job is used positively, not negatively. And just because Satan is in on that group doesn't mean he changes the context. It's used three times, and in both times it refers to angelic beings, which Satan arguably is also still one. In chapter 38, verse 7 of Job, it states specifically that they are angelic beings. It says, the sun, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So we know that this is the angelic group.
Yes.
Of course, in that latter time of chapter 38, verse 7, Satan was not there. That's probably why they all were able to sing and shout for joy.
Yes.
In the previous two times, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, when he did come, it was not so much a joyous occasion having him around, ask stupid questions, and God has to deal with him, you know.
Yes.
So it refers to these angelic beings. Now, when we come to our Lord Jesus, who's called the Son of God, that's a different category altogether. I mean, Christ in Latin is called sui generis, which means of his own kind. There's no category for him.
Yes.
He has a unique relationship to God in that he is of the same substance as his Father. Therefore, when we call him God, although he is the Son of God, this does not anger the Father. It pleases the Father because he is our God. But he's a unique category, and in this phrase, this word son mustn't be confused with
those and that's words. Also the concept of the only begotten.
There's
a difference in regard to him, and of which has God ever said, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased.
Yes.
Obey him.
That's right.
And we do know that Adam was also called a son of God in that sense, and Jesus being the second Adam, the perfect Adam.
Yeah.
And I like what you mentioned regarding just almost that divine court that is almost there before the Lord. And it is, I think, a difficult thing for us to kind of comprehend this, but it's almost like you have this prosecuting attorney that is now Satan, that is coming to prosecute and to say, okay, yeah, I've got blame against this man or that person, and he's the accuser of the brethren. And he'd actually be right about the accusations he brings. Many times the demonic can see exactly what we're doing and how we are, but has... Apart from Jesus, we would be completely ruined. Completely ruined.
Just and as a side note, if I may, you know, I always say to people, when Satan, this is the one place he's never wrong. He's not telling lies there.
Yes.
If he's bringing information about people's sin, he's actually telling the truth, you know. And his problem is that he's got a ton of information.
Yes.
You know, what does he actually present?
Yes.
You know, but he's not going to tell the Lord anything he hasn't already known anyway.
Exactly, because the Lord is everywhere at once. And I think there is, it's good to also take away the fallacy that somehow there's these equal sides of that yin-yang idea that you have God and Satan on the other
They're
side.
They're not
and,
equals at
and
all.
And somehow that Satan is like God just on the evil side of things. And some people will think that Satan is omnipresent, which only God is.
Which
that
is not,
somehow Satan is almost that equal kind of evil one. And we've seen it as well when there's many times where somebody may be even caught out in sin, and they'll say, well, Satan made me do it, as though Satan was really busy with them. And like Satan is somehow omnipotent, and which he is not, or somehow
not.
That he's omniscient, knowing everything at once, which he's not.
He's not able to read our minds, so please remember that, dear Christian.
Yes, and indeed. And maybe you can elaborate a little bit more on that, Pastor Edward, because there's some people that think Satan somehow can get into their heads. How can Satan actually affect us as Christians in his current position?
In his current position as Satan? Well, in his current position, wherever he is, I don't know where he is. Maybe he's at the World Economic Forum or the United Nations. I don't know where he is. But I don't really care. But the point is, he's not everywhere. He's not in your bedroom or at your office. Please, a lot of what we blame Satan for, and I'm not defending him now, I would never do that. He's never done it. You did it. And, you know, you need to take responsibility for your actions. I mean, if you go back to Peter says the devil, he roams about like a roaring lion. It's quite a predating image we get about him. But he also says, seeking whom he may devour. May devour. He can't just run around devouring everybody in that sense. It is when you give him a loophole, a chance to leave the spiritual door ajar, so to speak. Well, he's going to take every opportunity to bring you down because you're a testimony for Jesus Christ. So the responsibility is yours. And I think that we should stop blaming Satan for everything we do. It's just not his fault most of the time. And, you know, get on with serving the Lord rather than focusing on the devil.
Yeah, just here's another question from Albert, and he asked this question: can you have the Spirit of God and a demon in you at the same time?
The short answer, Albert, is no. You cannot do that. Now, you're referring to something called possession, demon possession, and so forth. If you are unsaved, then that is a danger that exists, depending on what you're doing and what you're dabbling with and so on and so forth. But if you're saved, remember, if you're saved, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit within you who has baptized you and permanent in you. He doesn't come and go. He is permanent. And of course, you may not experience his power as you would want to every day, but that's not his fault. That's yours. The more we confess our sin, the more we submit to the Spirit of God, the more he can do with us in a particular day. And that doesn't mean that just because you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, Satan will leave you alone, so to speak. No, not true. But he can tempt you. He can. But again, depending on your irresponsibility and where you are and what you're doing, you can make situations worse or easy for him. But yes, Satan can take advantage of your Christian life. He can add bigotry to your life and hypocrisy and duplicity to this. But remember, he's only taking advantage of what you let him take advantage.
Yes.
And he doesn't have the kind of power that you think he has, where he can walk in and snap his finger and change your mind and make you float and make you do all kinds of evil. That's not his power. That is your lack of discretion. That is your sinful heart. That is your, as James explains, you're being enticed away, so to speak.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Coming back to our previous question on John 3:16, just further on that, when we think of something like monotheism, how does that work out with this title that is given to the Lord Jesus? In John chapter 1, verse 18, we see God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John wrote this. He said, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is at the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Can you share with us, Pastor Edward, a little bit about monotheism and how does this work? Are there actually now then two gods, because Jesus is seen as the only Son of God that now sees God? So does that mean that there's now two, or is there still one? How does that work with the triunity of God?
Well, monotheism means that God exists in oneness, in one. The problem is not monotheism. The problem is Unitarianism, where they believe that God is not more than himself. This is the problem, you know. We are monotheists. We believe in one God, but we are not Unitarian. We don't believe that God is only one. We believe that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But that's not three gods. That's not a plural. That is not they don't exist as it's not polytheism.
Yes.
It's just God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit existing as they do. And the triunity of God is the term we prefer to use now. Tertullian, the church father, gave us the term Trinity, which the church has employed for many generations. We love the term, but Trinity really means three, and triune means three in one. So that is something that the church cherishes, because that is how the existence of God is. It still remains a complex theme to understand, despite it being not difficult to understand. There is God the Father, there is God the Son, and there is God the Holy Spirit. C.S. Lewis also said that we should not try to remove all the complex cities, the complexities of the Trinity, because then the wonder ceases.
Mm.
And if the wonder ceases, so does the worship.
Yes.
And of course, there's much wisdom in that. We must never try to remove all the complexities, but understand that the existence really only troubles the minds of those who do not enjoy the wonder. It doesn't trouble the minds of those who do, you know. We don't see it as confusing.
Mm. Yeah.
I'm not sure if that really deals with the heart of the issue.
Yeah, I think that sometimes if we are to try and understand God fully, that would as well make us God.
Exactly.
And this is part of the problem of trying
to... triunity becomes a four-unity.
Yes, if we now try and actually take away some of the complexities of this, I think then we actually start to make ourselves God. And that's also part of the problem of even bringing illustrations to try and understand this. People will say, oh, it's like an egg. You got the shell of the egg and the white of the egg or the yellow of the egg. But that is actually just to really actually insult God to many respects, because you don't have each part being always of the same one. And so it's difficult to then kind of come up with something else other than what God has actually given us. And I do see a question from one of our listeners. We are on 657 a.m. That is where we are. I don't believe we are on 729 a.m. So we are on 657. That's to Lizette. And thank you for sending in a question, or at least checking with us where we are at with regard to that. Again, a reminder to our listeners, if you do want to send in a question, it's to 082-657, which is the frequency that we are on, and then 2729. I do see that we have a question as well from Joey. And so Joey has asked this question from us, Pastor Edwin, and maybe you can turn there in your Bible as well to 1 Peter 3, verse 18. It will be good for us to read 1 Peter 3, verse 18, 19, and 20. And her question is this: did Jesus go down to hell when he died to preach to the spirits in prison, as 1 Peter 3, verse 18, 19, 20 puts it? Thank you, Joey. And maybe Joey would like a little bit more of an explanation of what that kind of a preaching is. And maybe I could take it a little bit further. There is this false doctrine that says that Jesus went to go suffer in hell for the 3 days. And maybe we could just touch on that as well, because I'm sure that may be in the background of Joey's question. Could you please read to us 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20?
Sure. It reads, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water." So Joey's question is, did Christ go to hell? Is that
what he's question asking? Is, did he go down to hell and preach to the spirits, as we read in 1 Peter 3, verse 18 to 20? And I do think that it's quite plain and straightforward in a sense from the text that that is indeed what he did do. But I think the question may be, what exactly did that look like, or why? And did he suffer there? What was his point of going down to preach to these spirits?
Well, immediately we see that there is a context in which we must approach this matter. And that is, what Jesus did in the suffering of sins was, quote, to bring us to God. So he would not want to go down to hell full of demons and preach there. Had he done so, what would be the intention? To bring them to God? Clearly not. That's not why he went there. So he didn't go down to do that. That was not his mission. But he did go down there to preach, and he went with the Holy Spirit. Remember, the text says he went with the Holy Spirit, by whom he also went. And he preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. These are they who were kept. You know, Hades, there's a lot of Old Testament saints that were kept there. And he went and preached to them and delivered from them and escorted them out of there. So when his intention for going there is to bring a certain group out, which cannot include demons or anything else that might or might not be there. So that's why he went there, to bring those who needed to be brought out. And so it is not true that he went down to hell and suffered and did whatever he did. That is not true. Well, at least we don't have that information in the text. Mm. It's legend that gives you that kind of information, and you should watch out for that.
Yes, and maybe even apocryphal kind of materials.
Probably, yes.
Even as you have it, kind of church tradition that kind of says the real suffering of Jesus wasn't really at the cross.
Yes.
The real suffering was now afterwards. And even some songs and poetry that would have this implication of, well, you know, he suffered hell for you.
Yes.
And in a sense, you can understand some of that. We recently had a song that was like that, brought by one of our musicians, and we had to talk through that from a theological perspective at Benoni Bible Church, because in a sense he did go through something like hell at the cross, because the Father's wrath was put upon him because of the sin that he bore for us, but he didn't go to hell in the sense not being in the place of choosing to not have Christ in that sense. So what an interesting thought. This is a bit of a sensitive question that I'm about to ask, and so if you do have sensitive ears that are listening, then it might be just a good thing to realize that this may be a little bit PG. But here's the question. Hi, my husband often moves out of the house, and every time, and I'm going to keep this anonymous, every time that he comes back, his words are always something like, if you don't take me back, then I'm going to hang myself. So I always take him back, and then he does the same thing all over again. What is the right thing to do with this? Do I just keep on forgiving him and just taking him back? Do I kind of just give myself to him in this sense? Then I pray to God, even to open doors for eating, for example, but I don't have as much money because of the way that my husband behaves. What is the right thing to do? What must I do? Must I leave him and tell him to go and do what he's threatening to do? In other words, hang himself if I don't take him back. Is this not my responsibility? What is my responsibility with regard to my husband? We have had this up and down for about 20 years, and I have paraphrased a little bit of the question.
Well, that's one of the sad realities of handling issues like that. There's so many complexities to that. Firstly, on a very self-evidentiary reading of that, it seems that she is married to an extremely a manipulator, and he's quite an would be, of course, natural to assume, though not stated, that he's an abuser. We must try to be objective here. Firstly, what causes this man to leave the house in the first place?
Hmm.
Why does he leave? And then come back with all this manipulation, take me back or I'll kill myself type of attitude. Hmm. There is something deeper at play which the question is not admitting to, you know. And whatever that is needs to be dealt with.
Yes.
The cause, we must go back to the cause. We're not accommodating the man and his behavior. That's wrong. But we must go back to the cause here. And the cause is... the question does not inhere with the cause. Why is he leaving? What is going on? What causes him to leave in the first place? But over and above that, you need to have church people involved in your life when you have situations like this.
Yes.
This is why belonging to a local church again is important. The pastor must be involved. The elders must be involved. People in the church, mature families, must be involved in your life. And then you will find a better handling of the situation for whatever your husband is doing for you. It should not be a 20-year issue. This should be dealt with from day one.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of unanswered questions in the question. What's causing this? And unless we come to the cause of it, we're never going to get to the heart of the issue. And so to answer this dear old lady, I didn't say it was dear old lady. I don't know where that came from. Dear lady, you need to get in touch with the people of your local church. You need to get in touch with the elders or the pastor. That's urgent for you to do right now.
Yes, and indeed, and what the scriptures even teach us of older women teaching younger women from Titus and having those discipleship type of instances where you are able to receive this. Maybe just to go further on that, is that when you have got a local church, you also have people that you are accountable to, and you have people that can walk with you, and you have people that you can listen to, that should be giving you the scriptures. Of course, the scriptures are what we need for life and for godliness. And many times, as Pastor Edward has said, there's underlying issues that are deeper and bedrock issues with the way that the marriage is operating. Mm. You do want to be asking questions of, do you have both people actually professing godliness? Are both people honoring the Lord? What is the role of the wife if she has an unbelieving spouse that continues to be manipulative and disobedient? Well, we have what 1 Peter 2 says regarding the way the role of the wife in this type of a situation, and the consenting, if he's consenting to live with you, how you should live with him, with a quiet and gentle spirit, seeking to even win him over if he's in this disobedient type of a state. We do know that God loves marriage, that God hates divorce. We do know a number of aspects from the scriptures, but it would seem as well that you're in a tremendously manipulative relationship and it does need definite help. But many a times you also might not see some of the background elements because of how long you've been in the situation. And that's why it's important to have a local church that you're willing to submit to. I do want to go further into the importance of the local church and maybe just question that one out a little bit more, because we may have some listeners that are listening and thinking to themselves, well, you know, isn't Radio Pulpit my local church? Mm. You know, can I not just tune in every week to Wynand and Rocky and listen to them, or listen to the Let's Talk that's given every day? Is that not the meat that I'm supposed to be getting now from Radio Pulpit? What is the importance of having a physical local church that you are part of?
Yeah. Well, phew, that's a big subject. Firstly, it's absolutely important. I know there's lots of people that will tell you that the Bible does not teach a local church membership, and that's because they allow the word member to confuse them. It does teach it. You will find that when the apostles wrote letters, they wrote to literal specific churches, despite even when they wrote to general areas, it was to the specific churches. Paul encouraged one of his epistles, I think it's Colossians, to be exchanged with the Laodiceans so that they may hear what he wrote to them, and so on and so forth. So the local church is insisted on throughout the New Testament. When people visited from one church to another and it was known from which church they would be coming from, they had to take a letter with them. They just couldn't go from one church to another. There was no church hopping that the apostles allowed. Mm. So your local church is absolutely crucial. And the function of the local church is so that you may be involved in a family. Remember, God started this world with a family, Adam and Eve. And he's been building the world through families. Even his local churches are built through families. Mm. Your local church is a family. And that's the family structure of your local church. And if you don't want to be in a family, there's something wrong with you. You need to get involved in the family. And a family that, of course, gets their nourishment in that context, gets fed in that context, and they also get disciplined in that context. Mm. In your family, if your child goes astray, you would discipline them. Not because you want them to now go and live with the neighbor's house from henceforth, but because you want them to live in a certain way under your roof. You still want that to continue. So people must not look negatively on disciplinary issues in a family.
Now, you're pastoring a church in Sunny Ridge area, and that area, from what I remember, is one of the most occupied spots in all of the country as far as church buildings, whether or not that is local churches that are truly there.
Yeah.
But when you have so many church buildings around, how do you actually choose a good local church to be a part of?
Well, firstly, you've got to read the church's statement of faith to see what are they teaching there. But the problem is a lot of Christians won't know what they are reading, even when they are reading a statement of faith. And we always say that you choose a church based on its the message of the gospel that is preached there. Mm. They are free from adding mythology to the gospel, adding psychology to the gospel, adding all these things to the gospel. Yeah. You don't want a piled on gospel message.
Yes.
But on the other hand, you don't want a gospel so shredded thin that anybody can say yes to it.
Yes.
Because it's not offensive anymore. So you got to, that would be your starting point to choose a church that cherishes and preaches the gospel for everything.
And then once you're plugged into that local church, what is your responsibility to it? Because, you know, surely there's times that you don't quite like being there.
Yes, I can imagine. Well, There are times where I don't like being there too. It doesn't matter what you're feeling.
Yes.
Your feelings will catch up. It always will. You're allowed to have your feelings. We're not saying it's unimportant, but your feelings will catch up. You've got to ask the Lord, what must I do? What do I do? How do I obey? You must act your way into a better way of feeling rather than feel your way into a better way of acting.
Can you repeat that again for us?
Well, you must obey your way into a better way of feeling.
Yes.
Your feelings will catch up to that.
Yes.
If you're obeying God's word. There's a lot of things I need to do. I don't want to feel like doing it. That's not the point.
Yes.
Your feelings will catch up.
Yeah.
You will obey God.
We seem to be in a world that is very feelings driven.
Yeah, absolutely.
There's almost a sense of hedonism.
If it
feels good, then it must be right. If it doesn't feel good, it must be wrong.
Yes. People come into a church and they get the general feeling of what's going on. And do I feel like I can fit in here and feel and feel and feel? And then they eventually feel their way out of the place. You know?
Yeah.
That's how they run. More ruin their lives. You cannot lead with your feelings.
Yes.
You may not lead with your feelings.
Yeah.
God's word is the sovereign and sole authority.
Yeah.
And your feelings will catch up. It always does.
Yeah.
You know.
And talking about feelings catching up, we do want to take as many of your questions as possible. So please send in a question to 082-657-2729. It can be lifestyle related, it can be biblically related, or maybe even local church related as we're dealing with some of these topics. We're going to be going to a bit of a music break as we need to take that time to also let the CASA things play out. So we're going to be taking a music break and then we'll be back with you in a moment. Well, so good to still be with you, and it's wonderful to have my guest, Pastor Edward Kanya, with me as well. And yes, the next question, and it's good to see a couple of questions now streaming in. If we don't get to them today, then Lord willing, we will deal with them next week, as Pastor Edward will be my guest again next week, as Wynand will still be away. And then the week after that, a voice that's also quite known to you, Pastor Mark Penrith, will be with me on the third week. And so Pastor Mark will then be 2 weeks' time, but Pastor Edward will be with me again, Lord willing, next week. But here's another question for us. If God is sovereign and knows all things, including the future, why does he call us to pray? Can our prayers really change anything?
It is one of those yes and no questions. No, your prayers can't change anything, and yes, it can. Let me explain. It is a good place to start that God is sovereign and knows everything. And that gives us tremendous perspective when we pray. Because a lot of people think that prayer is their opportunity to bring God up to speed on matters in their life, to, you know, give him the facts, because he obviously was away for a couple of weeks, doesn't have all the facts. That's the way they approach prayer. But prayer generally and basically is that we may have ourselves or our intents and aligned with the will of God, and that's where the difficulty is. So God's will exists for you, for this world, and to have my will aligned to that is the problem. I have to be humble. I have to be in discovery mode to discover what his will is, and so that's why I pray. I don't pray to God to bring him up to speed on my life. But having said that, he wants us to tell him about his life, not because he needs to have the update, but he wants to hear what's our take on it. He wants to hear how we are viewing it. This doesn't mean he doesn't know. He just wants to hear the way we are wording it, how we are speaking to him.
Hmm.
So his sovereign will doesn't obviate ours.
Yeah.
He wants us to express ourselves. He wants us to talk to him. I mean, look at the Psalms. They're all about that.
Yes.
You know?
Yeah, and we've been made in his image. And I can just think about, even with my children, I'm going to give them food today.
Yes.
I'm going to give them a warm bath. I'm going to give them a warm bed to sleep in.
Mm.
But I quite like it when they talk nicely to me.
Yes.
And when there's respect and when there's a relationship and when they come and greet me. Mm. I mean, one of the rules for our boys is that they need to greet us in the morning.
Mm.
And that's, I mean, why would you not want your child to greet you? And that's just getting good order in that type of a sense. And if God is anything like us, which he says we're like him, then there's a relational element to the way in which God would seek to be treated in that sense, and even that from a prayer perspective.
Yeah.
But we do see that prayer works in the sense of the prayers of a righteous man availeth much, as we see it in James. Mm. We see Elijah praying that that there would not be rain, and there was no rain, but God told him, pray, because there's going to not be rain.
Precisely.
And so it's not a changing of God in that sense, but it's us aligning ourselves to God's will in that sense.
It is also in that sense, if one cites grandiose examples like Elijah and Moses and so forth, it was God's way of answering the way he did to them to authenticate his authority in their life.
Yes.
You know, it was not that they had power to stop rain. Mm. Elijah didn't do that every month.
Yeah.
He only did it once.
Yes.
Because God told him to do
it. Yeah, and then he prayed again and the rain came.
That's it.
When he prayed because God told him to.
That's right. Yeah. It was not that Elijah could do this at any time, nor did he. That's not true.
And it's not actually highlighting Elijah, it's highlighting Yahweh.
That's right. Yeah. It was for God's purpose. When we look at the prayers that the Lord taught in Matthew 6, Luke 11, what does he teach us? He says, when we pray, we are praying to our Father. I mean, that very word Father tells you everything you need to know about prayer.
Mm.
You know, do you not want to speak to your Father?
Yes.
You know, must you be coaxed? Must you be forced to speak to your Father? Who do you think your Father is?
Yes.
You know, he's our Heavenly Father. Yeah. You'd want to be there all the time talking to him, you know.
Yeah.
Again, not to bring him up to speed because it's his kingdom, it's his will, it's his name.
Mm.
But you can go and tell him about your temptations and your needs. And
Here's another one, another sensitive question, so I'll keep it again anonymous. And I'm not sure how much time we'll be able to give to this because we've got 5 minutes left before the end of the program. But maybe we can just say something biblical and of help to this individual. She writes, my husband serves at church but refuses to attend small group get-togethers or courses at the church. He is an alcoholic but says everyone sins. So as long as he goes to the church, he is okay. Many years of prayer, but I am so tired of the verbal and the physical abuse. Any advice?
Well, again, it's like that earlier question.
Yes.
The first obvious question, how is your husband serving in the local church having all these problems? What are the pastors and the leaders doing about this?
Yeah.
He should not be in service. He should be disciplined for this. He should be in counseling for this.
Yeah.
And yet you say that this is going on for years. Well, if it is going on for years, then we've got very troubled leadership at your local church who is not handling sin correctly and
biblically.
Or maybe
they're unawares of this because there is this idea of the separation of sacred and secular, you know, Thomas Aquinas type of a mentality where Monday to Saturday is my time, but Sunday is the Lord's time.
The Lord's time, yeah.
You know? But that's a true statement from Pastor Edward. I think that the first point of call would actually be to check with your local church and with the eldership and with the pastor of that local church.
Yes.
And if they are aware of this situation and nothing has been done about it, then it may be that you're actually in an unbiblical church.
That is possible.
Because a man cannot be an alcoholic and continuing in his sin, as we see it from even 1 John 1, and continuing in this state while actually believing he's fine with God because of some works that he's done.
Mm.
And this may be even a faulty view of salvation itself.
Mm.
And of course, this is something to also be in prayer about before the Lord and to be then getting good counsel, maybe from some of the older women within the congregation as well, maybe even the pastor's wife or elder's wives, as you approach a situation that is delicate like this. There's, of course, a reason that he's not wanting to take part in any small groups or in any other discipleship or training, because he doesn't want to be seen for what he really is. And he's excusing his sin by looking at the sin of others, which you cannot do. You can't make somebody else's sin make your sin okay.
Yeah. The other thing is, just to add to this, he says that we are all sinners. Of course, he's right. We're all sinners. But that a difference between the fact that there are those who enjoy their sin, like he's doing, and those who know that they are sinners, like we do, but we don't enjoy our sin.
Mm.
We know that we sin, but we hate it.
Yes.
You know, and we confess it. He seems to be enjoying the fact that he can sin.
That everybody else is a sinner, so he can keep on doing this alcoholism.
Yeah.
And of course, our heart does go out to you regarding the physical and the verbal abuse, because this is something that often goes hand in hand with drinking. In that sense, the Bible even tells us about how wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler. And so we do see some of the biblical element to this as well. I do see the question also from I think it is Christina or Krista. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. But to all of our listeners, thank you for tuning in to Skriftelik. Thank you for being with me and with Pastor Edward today. If you ever have any questions that you'd like to send me, you can do that at pastor@benonibiblechurch.co.za. So maybe a question comes to you in the week that you'd like us to deal with next week, and Lord willing, we'll be with you same place, same time next week. May the Lord bless you. Amen.